Samuel, we have kind of a, shall we say, non-traditional format of Bible reading tonight because I'm dealing with a subject that references about 6 or 7 different chapters in 1 Samuel. We're going through David's life. For those of you who haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've just really getting going on David's life. And we're not going to be going through David's life with a fine-tooth comb, turning over every rock and looking at every detail. There's going to be some skimming to kind of hit the highlights of David's life story. Nobody else in the Bible has as many chapters of their life story as David. He's got all the way from 1 Samuel 17 to 1 Kings 1 or 2, something like that. So it's a very, very big section of Scripture devoted to David's life story. So it would be quite an enterprise to try and tackle the whole thing in a detailed way. Today, or this evening, we're going to be looking at a very particularly special part of David's life story, and that is his friendship with Jonathan, which is a remarkable feature of David's life. And just to give you an idea of what we're going to do, we're going to read a few verses from chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 23, and 2 Samuel 1. So if you're really good at, you've been at church for many years, and you're really good at flipping through the Bible quickly, this will be your night to shine. Otherwise, you know, if you can't quite keep up, feel free to just listen and let God's word enter your mind through your ears rather than through your eyes as well. If that's what you need to do, that's fine. But I'll announce the text as we go. So we're starting in 1 Samuel 18, reading verses 1 to 4. And if you would, if you're able, ask you to stand as we give our worshipful attention to the Lord as he speaks to us through the public reading of his word. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 4. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 6. The setting here is that Saul has begun to turn against David, and Jonathan intervenes to help his friend. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And now chapter 20, verses 12 to 17 is one section we'll read in this chapter. In this section, Saul has turned against David again, more severely this time, and Jonathan is again involved in helping his friend David. Beginning then at verse 12 of chapter 20, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. for he loved him as his own soul. And then verse 30 to 34 of the same chapter, Saul realizes what's going on and is very upset with Jonathan. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. And then verse 42, last verse of the chapter. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The next chapter is chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. The setting here is David is in exile. He's fleeing from Saul. He's taken refuge in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan is able to find him. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. That was the last time that David and Jonathan spoke to each other, as far as we know from the scriptures. And the next time David and Jonathan are mentioned is 2 Samuel 1, when David composes a song that he teaches to the people of Israel, a lament mourning the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, David's friend. We're going to read just the last few verses of that poem of lament, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. Concludes our reading of God's word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that these words that you have spoken through your holy prophets and recorded in Holy Scripture for our learning and benefit will be a great blessing to us tonight, that we may have hearts cleansed and purified by faith, strengthened by your help, both to understand and obey and believe what you reveal to us of yourself and what our duty towards you is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If there's any one thing about David's life story that is especially attractive, especially inspiring or admirable, I think it has to be his friendship with Jonathan. Lots of other things in David's life were kind of mixed. His marriages, for instance, he was in some ways a good husband, in other ways not a very good husband, not a very good husband at all in some very important ways. As a soldier, as a king, as a judge, as a ruler, there's good and bad. But all the way through the story of David and Jonathan's friendship, it is an almost unmixed, purely positive aspect of David's life story. Certainly says much about Jonathan and his character, what a godly and upstanding man he was. Just to give you a bit of perspective on this whole thing, Jonathan is the crown prince of the nation of Israel. He's probably about 50 years old in chapter 18 when we meet him for the first time, or not the first time, but when David meets him for the first time. He's been fighting Israel's battles for many years. He's been at the side of his father Saul. He's clearly been in training to take over the throne when Saul is finished. Saul is now an elderly man. He's on his way out. Things have clearly begun to unravel for him. David has been privately anointed to be king. It's not out in the open yet that David is the new king, but David's just about to embark on a career that would bring him great publicity, great fame and attention in the whole nation, that would commend him as the next king of Israel, not only privately by the anointing of the Lord at the hand of the prophet Samuel, but publicly in the recognition of the nation. So if you were going to find two men who would likely not get along, you couldn't come up with a better pair than Jonathan and David. Jonathan, a mature, established man, the heir apparent to the throne of his father's kingdom, has everything to lose in this friendship. David, the upstart, the young 20-something, privately anointed king, unproven, untested, except for this amazing moment of triumph over Goliath, also has everything to lose by befriending the son of his rival for the throne. David is undertaking to begin a new royal house, a new royal dynasty, a new royal line that will displace and overcome the line of Saul. The line of Saul will only ever have one king in it. If David is successful, it'll be Saul and no other kings in his line. David will be the beginning of a new royal house and dynasty. So like I say, if there was ever going to be two people who would have no reason to be friends with each other, indeed every reason to be at each other's throats, plotting and scheming, how can I get rid of this guy? It would be David and Jonathan. And the fact that they become friends is, I'd say, quite literally a miracle. It's an amazing, amazing feature of this narrative that Jonathan and Saul become friends. A little bit like, you know, Romeo and Juliet becoming friends and eventually seeking to marry in a tragic way in Shakespeare's play. I mean, one of them's from one gang, the other's from the other gang in West Side Story, right? I don't remember the original story that Shakespeare wrote. I just remember the Leonard Bernstein score. New York's a lot more fun to watch about than Italy. But there's no earthly reason why Romeo, and that's the whole point of the play, right? And there's no earthly reason why Romeo and Juliet would have a good relationship. Indeed, it almost overturns the life of both groups, both families, both gangs behind them. They can't figure out, how could these two people be friends? It's ruining everything. Doesn't fit with anyone around them. Jonathan and Saul are that unlikely pair. They ought not to be friends. It'd be a bit like one of my parents having a good friend who's an Irish Republican, right? My parents are from Northern Ireland, and they're Protestants. So you just don't have friends, necessarily, not that it couldn't happen, but you just typically don't have friends who are big fans of the Irish Republican Army if you're a Northern Irish Protestant, right? They don't go together. And in those cases where such a remarkable friendship occurs, it's wonderful. David and Jonathan, the least likely pair of friends in the whole Bible, maybe, and the best example of friendship in the whole Bible, maybe, at the same time. Quite a remarkable thing. And the basic elements of their friendship are all outlined in the beginning of chapter 18, in verses 1 to 4. There's three basic elements that we'll see in all the other episodes that we read. We're just going to take a bird's eye view and comment on them as we go. The three elements are, first of all, affection. The soul of Jonathan, 18:1 says, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Affection. That's an element of this friendship that would be very hard to miss as we go through all the different moments that we're going to look at tonight. Affection. These two men loved each other deeply. They cared about each other. There was a lot of feeling in their relationship. That's a significant aspect of their friendship. The second big element was a covenant. Verse 3 of chapter 18, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, we're Reformed people, so we like to talk about covenants, right? That's one of our favorite words. I think there's four churches in our presbytery with the name Covenant, right? It's just one of those things. We like that word. It's good. Sometimes we misunderstand the word covenant, though. We think covenants are very formal and official things, and they are. But we forget that the whole point of a covenant is to express a certain kind of affection or love. You guys who are married, did you just decide to get married because you like the formal legal structure of a covenant, right? Or was there some love relationship that you were seeking to formalize and structure into a permanent kind of relationship? I think clearly it's the latter. It's not that we're interested in the legalities of marriage paperwork. We want to be with our prospective husband or wife for the rest of our life, and the covenant that we make is a foundational part of making that relationship work. We take vows to each other in the presence of witnesses, vows that then enable us to live together in a secure way for the rest of our lives, Lord willing. And Jonathan and David had this kind of relationship. Not that they were married, don't mean that, but they had a relationship that was affection that grew into a formal, structured relationship. And this reflects the fact that Jonathan and David were not just private individuals. They were public figures. David was the new emerging king of Israel. He's not just an ordinary Joe Blow Israelite. Jonathan is the current crown prince of Israel. He's not just a normal Joe Blow Israelite either. These are public representative figures. And they engage in a friendship that starts with affection and love and issues in the formal structure of a covenant, which should really make our spines tingle when we realize that the massive overall teaching of Scripture is that God has made a covenant with us. What does that mean about God? Well, it means God loves us. Don't ever let the word covenant and the word love be far apart in your mind. They belong together. Because the whole idea of a covenant is that it's a way of structuring a relationship that grows out of love and affection. So that's a second element in their friendship and their relationship. The third element is a very remarkable selflessness. Verse 4 tells us that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, it's a real tragedy to have to spell this out, but we really do have to spell it out. Jonathan and David were not in a homosexual or homoerotic relationship of any kind. I already kind of half alluded to that when I said they're not married, right? That would be a mistake. It was just an analogy I was making. Unfortunately, there's a lot of very trendy biblical scholarship in our day that likes to, David and Jonathan, what was going on here? And they get all wink, wink, nudge, nudge about it. Now, let's be honest. If the biblical author who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel knew about any sort of homosexual or homoerotic relationship between these two men, do you think he would have held back and covered up David's sin? Is that the kind of book the Bible is? Well, it turns out no, because almost all of 2 Samuel is about the massive sin of David and its terrible consequences in his family and his nation. So the biblical author is not interested in covering up sin. I also don't think the biblical author would have been at all pleased by the idea of David and Jonathan having such a relationship. So he would have stated it, in other words, he would have exposed that sin if it were there. That's just one among many reasons not to believe that David and Jonathan had that kind of relationship. Why then does Jonathan start taking clothes off in David's presence? That's what people think. In our day, that brings up images of sort of a sexual or erotic relationship. In this context, that's the farthest thing from the point. Remember again that Jonathan and David are both public representative figures. They're not private citizens. And the clothes that Jonathan takes off in this context are not his ordinary clothes. They're his dress armor. And any of you who've ever watched a royal wedding or any public event know that the people who run countries always wear weird stuff at public events, right? They've got all sorts of medals and swords and stuff that you would just never wear about in real life. They're not your ordinary clothes, right? Well, that was true in ancient Israel as well. And Jonathan taking off his robe, what kind of people in the ancient world wear robes? Kings wear robes, right? His armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Each of those items are items that identify Jonathan as a king, an heir apparent. And Jonathan is so knit to David that he recognizes immediately that the way for me to express my love to David, whom Yahweh has anointed king over the people Israel, is for me to decrease, David to increase. I'm shedding all the trappings of royalty because I'm not worthy to stand as a king in the presence of the one whom Yahweh has selected to be the next king of Israel. A little bit like John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to even unloose the tie of his shoes. That's how little I am worthy to stand in the presence of this man. That's the symbolism, the clothing symbolism going on here. Jonathan, in David's presence, finds it's almost impertinent for him to be wearing the armor, the bow, the belt, the sword, and the robe that mark him as the king of Israel. An incredible act of selflessness on Jonathan's part toward David. So those are the three basic aspects of their friendship that we're going to see over and over again over the next few minutes as we take our whirlwind tour through the passages that we read. Affection, covenant, which is a legal formalization of that affection that lies at the ground of their friendship. And then the act of selflessness that over and over again is the concrete practical expression of the love that's been formalized in covenant. So there's the love at the center of it, the covenant that structures it, and then the selfless behavior that flows from that fundamental love. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. This is episode 1, shall we say, of David and Jonathan's friendship, and this episode is about Jonathan the advocate. David's in trouble with Saul. Jonathan has long now been the partner of his father in ruling the kingdom. He's been confided in by his father many, many times. He has his father's trust, and he decides to use his position to advocate for David. David can't go into Saul's presence. Saul will kill him. But Jonathan can go into Saul's presence on behalf of David. What an act of friendship. We see here a kind of simple loyalty to David that's not even questioned what Jonathan would do. Jonathan delighted much in David, verse 1 tells us. There's that affection. And because of his delight in David, he can't stand by while Saul threatens to kill him. He has to intervene. And the way he intervenes is by going into his father's presence and asking him to change his attitude towards David. Now, there's a lot of things we could say, but don't have time to say all of them, so let me just say this one thing. Don't we see here a little bit of an outline of the person whom the Scriptures calls both our friend and our advocate? In John 15, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I have not called you slaves, I've called you friends, because I don't keep you out of the loop. I let you in on the inside scoop of what I'm doing. And that very same person whom the Scripture identifies as our best friend is also identified in the Scripture as our advocate. If anyone sins, the Apostle John tells us in his first letter, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, it would be totally wrong to think that God is like angry, crusty, evil old King Saul, and Jesus is very nice, he's very friendly, and he'll go be our advocate. That would be a wrong way to press this analogy. But nevertheless, there is a shadow of an analogy, isn't there? We can't go before the king ourselves, but we have a friend who's our advocate. Someone we know who'll be able to sway the king's opinion towards us. Able to bring us into favor again with the ruler. What a little shadow, don't we see, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work as our friend. It's an aspect of the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ that we do well to meditate on. He's our friend. And it's because he's our friend that he's our advocate. That's episode one, where the affection of Jonathan, his delight in David, moves him to be faithful to his covenant in this act of going before his king, his father, the king Saul, as an advocate for David. Episode 2 is in chapter 20. This is really the centerpiece of Saul and Jonathan's friendship. And if in chapter 19 it was the affection of Jonathan for David that's emphasized, chapter 20 really emphasizes the covenantal aspect of things. This chapter mentions the word covenant and the idea of covenant and shows us a covenant over and over and over and over again. It's a very important passage to study to understand the biblical teaching on covenants. And just look with me through the verses that we read. Verse 12 to 17, Jonathan says to David, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness." Now there's covenant language, witnesses. This is why we don't get baptized or take membership vows or get married in total private. We have to do it in front of people. There has to be witnesses to the vows that we take. And so it is here. "Let Yahweh be my witness." So that's a key that there's a covenant happening. And then Jonathan promises to go and do this work of cooperating with David in figuring out Saul's attitude, trying to find a way for David and Saul to get along. And then verse 13, "Should it please my father to do you harm, Yahweh do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety." There's another key to a covenant. It's the idea that if I fail to perform my obligation toward you, let Yahweh's curse fall on me. That's the key idea the biblical writers give us to help us figure out what a covenant is. It's an obligation that is bound by an oath with the full expectation that if I don't fulfill the obligation I've bound myself to, let the Lord's curse be upon me. And Jonathan takes that curse on himself. And then we find in verse 14 that he lays obligations on David. "If I am still alive..." See, David's not the only one who fears for his life around Saul. David thinks, you know, there's just a step between me and death. But Jonathan's feeling the same way. Life is short. Who knows how this is going to end up? I know that David's going to be the next king. I don't know what God's plans are for me. That's what Jonathan's thinking. And he says, "If I am still alive, you show me the steadfast love of Yahweh that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies." Now notice a couple elements there. One is, Jonathan wants David to show him the steadfast love of Yahweh. That's an interesting point. And then he says, "Show me your steadfast love." His point being, when you show me your steadfast love, you will be showing me Yahweh's steadfast love. There's a similarity between the two. And that observation ought to wonderfully heighten our appreciation for Christian friendship. This is probably the distinctive thing about Christian friendship as opposed to just the ordinary kinds of friendships we can have in the world. And that is that when you and I, as Christians, show each other friendship, we ought to be showing each other not just the steadfast love of Calvin, but the steadfast love of the Lord who's shown steadfast love to me. Where we forgive each other because Christ has forgiven us. Where we're faithful to each other because, well, Christ has been faithful to us. Where we give each other what we need, or we bear each other's burdens because Christ has borne our burdens. Where we communicate with one another openly because Christ has communicated openly with us. We show the steadfast love, not of our own hearts, but the steadfast love of Yahweh that's been given to us is what we show to others, which is a hallmark of truly Christian, God-honoring friendship. We notice that David is asked here to make a very selfless act. Jonathan says to David, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house." Now, why would Jonathan be worried about that? Well, both in the ancient world and still today, when there's a change of power, almost always there's an effort to get rid of the people who were in power immediately before the new regime, right? There's a purge that happens. Indeed, we do find this in the biblical history about the kings. Over and over again, when there's a regime change, the new king, his first act is to get rid of all the enemies to his regime. And Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king, which means there would be either Jonathan would be alive when that happens, or his children would be alive. And it would be customary, according to the ways of the world, for David to shore up the stability of his new kingdom, his new royal dynasty, by assassinating all the members of Saul's house, including Jonathan's house. That would be the ordinary, worldly wise thing to do. And Jonathan here puts David under a covenantal obligation not to do that. You show me and my house the steadfast love of Yahweh. And now, all the political scientists of ancient Near Eastern punditry and all the newspaper columnists, if they had heard of David's plan not to kill all the members of Saul's house, they would have thought that was idiotic. I mean, that's just nuts. That's like campaigning for the other guy in a democracy. You just don't do that, right? Even if you think the other guy's right for some weird reason, you just don't campaign for the other party if you're a member of one of them. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. In exactly the same way, it wouldn't make any sense to keep Saul's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons alive while the person is trying to take over Saul's kingdom. And Jonathan asks David to show him an act of unimaginably selfless love in the context of his day. Selflessness, not just from Jonathan to David, but also from David to Jonathan. Verse 30 to 34 really shows us Jonathan's selflessness towards David. Saul gets so mad at Jonathan when he realizes what's going on. He sees Jonathan sticking up for David, and he gives him a real dressing down. Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Don't you know that if David lives, you will never reign? Don't you know? To try and preserve David's life is to guarantee your own failure. That's how selfless Jonathan was being. He was willing to seek David's kingdom, not his own. He was willing to lay aside whatever claim he had to the throne and give it to David. That's how selfless Jonathan is being. So we see this mixture of affection, covenant, and selflessness again. Let's move on to chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. It's a wonderful little glimpse of a friendship in difficult circumstances. David's hiding in the wilderness, and Jonathan comes, and verse 16 of chapter 23 tells us he strengthened his hand in God. What a wonderful description of the value of Christian friendship. How did David make it all those years in the wilderness? How did he make it? You read the Psalms and you see the mental pressure that David was under, the fear on every turn, the sense of death looming in upon him, that he wasn't able to sleep and he wasn't able to eat because of the fear that he was under. How did David make it through? We might ask the same question about our Christian lives. You know, how does anybody make it through all the pressures and all the perplexities and all the difficulties of living for Jesus in a world that doesn't want us to? How do we do it? Well, one of the ways that God provided for David and one of the ways he provides for us is by giving us Christian friendship. Someone to come along with us and huddle in a cave and strengthen us in the Lord. A remarkable gift. And the way he did it is by reminding him of God's promises. He says, "Do not fear. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." David, remember your anointing. Don't forget it. In the same way that a Christian friend today might look someone in the eye and say, "Hey, you know, you're baptized. You don't have any business thinking that God doesn't care about the course of your life. You don't have any business thinking that you're just discarded on God's trash heap and he doesn't care about the outcome of this situation. You don't have any business thinking that the enemies of God are stronger than the God who's claimed you as his child." What an act of Christian friendship that would be at a key, difficult moment in somebody's Christian life. The value and blessing of friendship is very clear from that little glimpse of David and Jonathan in the wilderness. And then let me direct you past episode 3, which is an encouragement that we just looked at, to an epilogue, 2 Samuel 1, this lament. "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. All of this in the context of Jonathan's death. Just one clarifying comment. What does it mean that Jonathan's love to David was surpassing the love of women? I think his point here, again, is not that they had some kind of homosexual or homoerotic relationship, but that the kind of permanence, the kind of steadfastness that we usually only find in a marriage relationship in this world. That's one of the only relationships that we typically think of as lifelong, enduring commitments. Very few other types of friendship are so enduring as a marriage between a husband and a wife. David says, Jonathan's love to me was even greater than the love I might have expected to find, the permanence and the security and the confidence and the delight and the affection that I may have expected to find in a wife. That would be kind of ordinary. It's incredible to have it from Jonathan. That's the point of that. But the fact that weighs on this poem like a mist is that Jonathan's gone. How's David going to keep going? And Jonathan reflecting back on David reflecting back on Jonathan's love for him, I believe here is really moved to recognize that the friendship he had with Jonathan is really just a pointer to another kind of friendship, another kind of love. A love that's permanent and not passing, a love that isn't threatened or subject to death, a love that doesn't last until the last breath, a love that endures beyond the grave, a love that his son Solomon would write about. It says, love is as strong as death. I really believe that for David, his own experience of Jonathan's friendship was one of the chief ways that the Lord revealed his own steadfast love to him. And we see in this shadowy glimpse of a temporary passing relationship between Jonathan and David, a real beautiful ray of the lovely light of divine friendship that's revealed all the way through Scripture. Which should lead us to think, you know, what's the significance of the relationships we have? What's the significance, for instance, of the friendship between a husband and a wife? Or the friendship between two Christians? Is it all about them and their relationship now and the immediate future? Or is our relationships of love and friendship really a way of experiencing in this temporary, passing world that we live in, a little bit of the enduring love of the Lord that lasts forever? Paul says about marriage specifically that it is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. That the passing, momentary delight of a husband's relationship with a wife and a wife's relationship with a husband is a window and a glimpse on the beauty that will never end of Christ's relationship with his people. I think we can say something similar here about David's friendship with Jonathan. What a glimpse of the God who calls us friend, of the friend who'll never die, and the friendship that will endure even past the grave. That's really the real value of Christian friendship. If I could commend to you the pursuit of deep, real, true, lasting Christian friendship, I would do it in this way. Pursue deep, real, true, lasting Christian friendship so that you can know God better. That's the real goal. Along the way, you get the benefit, all the other benefits. You get the help, you get the encouragement, you get the friend who comes along and reminds you of God's promises, you get the delight and the affection, and even the formal covenantal aspect, such as we have in a church where we're bound to each other by public promises that we will care for each other and nurture each other. We get the benefit of acts of selflessness that the world can't understand, but at the end of the day, through all of that, the great benefit of real, deep, true Christian friendship is nothing less than a little glimpse of God himself in the enduring love that he gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit. That's what we glimpse, I believe, in David's relationship with Jonathan, and I believe it's what we would glimpse if we had such relationships in our own lives today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the very remarkable relationship that David and Jonathan had so many years ago. We praise you for the way that you have befriended us. And we praise you for the friendships that we enjoy in this life that enable us in so many ways to press on towards our heavenly home. We ask you to multiply in us this grace of your Spirit, that we would have relationships with one another that would be deep and satisfying, lasting and sincere, full of affection, expressed in acts of sincere love and selflessness, and bound together by the thought that one day we will all enter into the full experience of the friendship and the love of the God who loved us and gave his Son as proof. We ask this then in Jesus' name. Amen.